Okay, that says recording. So we're recording. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 11 this morning. This is the third chapter in a three-chapter grouping wherein Paul has been discussing the overall spiritual health of the Jews of his day. And what has accounted for that? Because their spiritual health has not been very good. They have, in effect, been rejected and set aside by God. And Paul goes into that, why and what caused it, and things of that sort. Chapter 9 was essentially a expression of his lament over the fact that the Jews, who had really a number of special privileges granted to them that Gentiles didn't have, and he listed those there in chapter 9. There was about eight different things that sort of differentiated them from the Gentiles and should have given them, if nothing else, the inside track on spiritual growth and spiritual progress. But they weren't experiencing that. And so he expressed his angst over that and got into the reasons why. And to make a long story short, there was essentially two reasons for their historical lack of progress in the church. One was the principle of divine election. God never intended that every descendant of Abraham would be the recipients of his blessings. Every recipient, all the physical recipients, were not necessarily the ones that were going to experience God's blessings, but rather an elect subset of them, believing Jews within the broader totality of Jews. They were the ones that were going to be experiencing his blessing and not everybody else. So divine election explains a lot of their situation. Second main point to explain their situation was their pursuit of self-righteousness instead of pursuing God's righteousness, which was by faith. So the Jews, because they had the law, thought that they could achieve God's righteousness by keeping the law, and they persisted in trying to do that, and unfortunately, they failed. And so those two are the main reasons why their situation was what it was, as Paul revealed it in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he went on to explain to them how God's righteousness, which is by faith, has been made available to all men, everywhere. The Jews had no excuse for not pursuing that themselves. They chose not to. They chose self-righteousness and the path to achieving it on their own rather than accepting God's free gift by faith. And so they were without excuse. They can't blame God. They weren't ignorant of what he was doing. They just did not understand his righteousness compared to their self-righteousness that they wanted to pursue. And so as he goes on here this morning in chapter 11, and by the way, chapter 9 kind of has to do with Israel's past. Chapter 10 has more to do with their present. And in chapter 11 that we'll look at here this morning has to do with their future. And chapter 11 is built around two questions. Paul uses the same approach that he's used before. It's called a diatribe, where you kind of work both sides of a debate. You propose a potential question or argument against something, and then you answer that argument yourself. So one guy handles both sides of the deal there, and he'll do that here in chapter 11 as well. There's two questions that chapter 11 is built around. The first one here is in verse 1, and the second one is in verse 11. And these two questions will help to define Israel's future, and in particular, the role of God's sovereign election in Israel's future. So let's look at these two questions and see if we can kind of get a good handle on what Israel could expect going forward. Verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? That is, God has not set Israel aside completely as a nation, kind of somehow or another totally negated the Abrahamic covenant and the provisions in that covenant, has he? Has God kind of put these people on the shelf? And he answers it in verse 1 of chapter 11 and then gets into an explanation of the answer. He says, may it never be. No, that's not possible. God is not going to do something like that. And one of the reasons is that he cites Psalm 94:14. It says, "The Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance." So they've got their own scriptural answer, if they would pursue it enough, to see that, no, God is not going to do that. And then he gives the, kind of like a fourfold explanation of evidence as to why that's true, beginning with himself as an example. Paul says, hey, look at me. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an example of the fact that God hasn't rejected his people completely, even those that were opposing his plan of redemption for mankind. Paul pursued stamping out the body of Christ as much as he could early on. Remember that? He was an enemy of the gospel. And yet he's saved. He has participated in the early formations of the church. So one, he is a personal example of how God has not totally rejected his people. Second piece of evidence he gives in verse 2, he said, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That is, God chose them ahead of time. They were a chosen people that God foreknew and chose. So he is not going to reject those whom he foreknew. That's more of a theological piece of evidence than it is anything else there. Thirdly, verse 2 and 3, he gives a biblical reference or piece of evidence. He says, hey, remember back, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And here's Elijah's plea. Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, and I alone have left, and they're seeking my life. Remember that incident we saw back in Elijah's life after the deal there on Mount Carmel, when he killed off all of Jezebel's pet prophets, and then Elijah then fled for his life, and she threatened him, and he ran off and kind of went into this major deep funk and expressed the sentiment that you just see there in verse 3. God, I'm all that's left here. I'm all you got left. And God says, wait a minute, that ain't right. What is it that the divine response to him? God said, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. So even in Elijah's day, there was a believing remnant, numbering at least 7,000 men. Maybe women, children in that group too, who knows. But the point is that if they're worried about God rejecting them in total, he has to look back at even the worst time in their history. He did not reject them in total. He kept a believing remnant in place that Elijah didn't quite recognize or understand. So that's a biblical record of a piece of evidence that God hadn't rejected his people. And then lastly, verse 5 and 6, he said, in the same way then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant. So just like there was in Elijah's day, a believing remnant, there is a believing remnant in Paul's day as well. And that remnant, that believing remnant, is based upon God's grace. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. So again, God's divine election of a believing remnant within the overall failing body of Jews is something that they can use to see that, no, God has not rejected them in total. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So clearly, their believing remnant in Paul's day had God's grace to thank, just as we do during our day. But there is another facet to this believing remnant and the non-believers that they need to know about. He says, what then? Verse 7. That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. Again, this failure of self-righteousness is just a characteristic of the Jews. They would not turn loose of that law. They would not accept God's free gift of righteousness by faith. And they kept pursuing it, but they didn't obtain it. But those who were chosen obtained it. That is, the believers, the believing remnant, they did obtain God's righteous standard through faith. But those who did not, the rest were hardened. Ooh. The rest of the Jewish people, not the elect that God chose by divine election, they were actually hardened against the truth. Now, this is an interesting concept that we see here in Scripture that we need to make sure we understand. Paul explains it a little bit in verse 8. He says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. He gave them a real strong case of brain fog. They can't understand things. And Paul describes it as eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. That is, they were prevented by God from being able to actually have spiritual discernment. They could not understand. The problem with would not understand is that it can lead to could not understand. You see what I'm saying? You can reject God's light enough times and long enough that he turns the light off. You can't believe it. And it's not something that's brand spanking new. This principle has been around for a little bit. Let me cite you another couple of examples. In John chapter 12, John is kind of concluding the discussion of the Lord's public ministry here in verse 37 and following, John 12, 37, and he says this, but though he had performed so many signs, talking about the Lord, before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, which is, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. The generation living at the time of our Lord, when he came and presented himself to them as Messiah, they chose not to believe him. And God judicially blinded them with this, well, it's called a spirit of stupor here in Romans, but he just describes it here in John. But it's the same problem. It's people who choose not to believe, getting to the point where they cannot believe because God prevents them from being able to believe. He withdraws the spiritual discernment and insight so that they can't choose to believe. That's why it's always dangerous to reject God's light when you're exposed to it. So it happened back during the Lord's day. It's continued on down through Paul's day, which he's describing here in Romans chapter 11. And it's going to occur again in the future. When's that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read you this whole chapter by review up to the point that we want here. I'll go ahead and start at the beginning. Paul says to the Thessalonians that he's writing to, 2 Thessalonians 2, says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as if it was from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Well, the day of the Lord has not come, is what Paul's saying. So don't be confused by what somebody may be trying to tell you. Here's how you will know when the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The church has to become apostate before the Lord will come back. Verse 3, continuing on, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is the Antichrist. So that ain't going to happen, he says, until the Lord won't come back until these things take place. And the lawless one there, the man of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He will set himself up as the object of worship in the temple that will be rebuilt during the tribulation period. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, you remember that I was with you, I was telling you these things. And you know what restrains him now. Why hasn't the Antichrist already come to fore? Why isn't he already in place doing his dastardly deeds? Because he's being restrained by the Holy Spirit and through the church, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That is, the Antichrist is ready to rock and roll at all times. There's some guy that has been picked by Satan to serve that role at all times. He can't get a foothold and get started, though, because the Holy Spirit is restraining him. Verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed. That's when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. Then that lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. People who have heard the truth and have rejected it is who Paul is describing here. And for this reason, that is, because they have rejected the truth that God gave them, God will send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, what he just described here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the same basic thing he's describing in Romans 11 that the Jews are the victims of. There it's called a stupor. In the tribulation period, it would be called a deluding influence. It's the same problem. People cannot believe. They cannot discern spiritual truth because God will judicially blind them. Those that have had the chance to believe in 2 Thessalonians 2 and who choose to not believe, they will be blinded and can't believe. See the pattern? It happened in John's day. It happened to the Jews following that, and has happened to them on down to this day. And it will happen again in the future during the tribulation period. A spirit of stupor, a deluding influence. Whatever term you want to use for it, it is the inability to make spiritual discernment and to believe the truth of the Word of God. It has happened before. It will happen again. So, just as it is written, Isaiah prophesied it, back to Romans chapter 11, verse 8. Isaiah had told them this was coming. God gave them a spirit of stupor, he calls it there. And David also prophesied that it was coming too, verse 9. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. I think that probably the table normally was a symbol of one's blessings and well-being and fellowship in the family unit and things of that sort. So he's saying, in essence, let the well-being of the Jewish people become a stumbling block to them. Their blessings are going to be missed because of this inability to believe. And David goes on, verse 10, let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their backs forever. The bent back is usually a symbol of carrying some kind of a burden. Certainly in their case, not believing was burdensome for the Jews of Paul's day. And so they unfortunately are reaping the judgmental reward of not believing there. So the first question that Paul asked was, has God cut his people off completely? And what he answered it is by saying, no, not completely. A believing remnant has been kept, but the rest have been hardened. So the answer to question one is no, but only a believing remnant by God's divine election will believe, and the rest of them will be blinded and hardened by him as a result of this judicial judgment. So that's the first question of chapter 11 in regards to Israel's future. Their blindness is only partial. Not everybody, not every Jew is blinded by this stupor. There are believing Jews today. Anybody know any? I knew one. That's all I knew. So clearly the believing remnant is a small subsector of the total number of Jews today. But there is that believing remnant, and the rest have been hardened. Question number two is in verse 11 of Romans 11. Paul brings that up now. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That is, has Israel been set aside? Have they been rejected by God forever? Totally? Does this just go on forever? Are they sort of hopeless in that regard? Did they stumble and fall beyond all possible recovery? And he gives us the short answer before he develops it. May it never be again. No, no way that's going to happen, he says. They did not fall to, in essence, be completely set aside. But there is quite a bit to this falling that he wants to explain to them here. And what he describes in verse 11 and following here for the next two or three verses is sort of a ricocheting of blessings back and forth between the Jews and the Gentiles. What he's going to describe is that certain things that happened to the Jews resulted in blessings for the Gentiles. And those blessings, in turn, he hoped would bring about some blessings back on the part of the Jews. And ultimately, the Jewish blessings, again, will transform over to the Gentiles. So you got Jews helping Gentiles, being blessed by God, Gentiles being used by God to bless Jews, Jews being used by God again to bless Gentiles. So that's what we're going to see here, is kind of a back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So God's dealing with the Gentiles and the Jews is for both of their benefits. The first thing he talks about in verse 11 is that blessings flowed from the Jews to the Gentiles because of the Jewish failures. But by their transgression, he says in verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. When God set the Jews aside because of their rejection of his provision of righteousness by faith, he transferred that over to the Gentiles. They sort of got in line ahead of the Jews. If the Jews had pursued righteousness by faith instead of righteousness by self, who knows whether the Gentiles would have been that greatly blessed or not. But they did not, and they were blessed then. So blessings have come from the Jews to the Gentiles because of the Jewish rejection of God. That's kind of the first step. Verse 11. And by the way, let me give you an example of that. There's a number of examples in the book of Acts how this principle that Paul just stated there worked. One in Acts 13:46 said this. This is Paul on his first missionary journey. He says, he's at Antioch. He says, we had to speak the word of God to you first. So he's talking to Jews. But since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. See that pattern? They could have been the ones receiving God's blessings. He was preaching the gospel. They chose to reject the gospel and pursue righteousness by self. And therefore, Paul turned to the Gentiles. So from the Jews and their rejection of God's truth flowed blessings to the Gentiles. And there's a number of instances in the book of Acts where you can see that that take place. Now, the big idea there, verse 11, the last little phrase in verse 11, was to make them jealous. That is, the intentions of blessing the Gentiles was designed so that when the Jews observed the Gentiles now occupying this place of special privilege before God that they used to occupy, that they would be jealous of the Gentiles, and they would then turn to the same method that the Gentiles used, that is, accepting God's righteousness by faith, and get off of that self-righteous thing that they were on. So the blessings that flow to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous of them was designed then to kind of bring them into the fold, pursue them, bring them back. So bounce from Jews to Gentiles, back from Gentiles, back to the Jews. And verse 12 contains the next ricochet. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failures be riches for Gentiles, which he just described, if the church is blessed with God's salvation because the Gentiles chose not to pursue it, so therefore the world and the Gentiles were blessed because of that, how much more will their fulfillment be? When God restores the Jews to this place of privilege, how much greater will the world and Gentiles and everybody be blessed by that if they're blessed by the Jews' failure? Gentiles are blessed because the Jews failed. How much greater will the Gentiles be blessed when the Jews are successful? Let me remind you of a few things using this chart. This chart was actually designed to show the resurrections. Don't worry about them. That's not what we're really interested in right now. What I want you to see is, you see this period of time right here known as the millennium? This is not the scale, by the way. It follows this period of time, the tribulation period, which is 7 years long, and it's designed to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ right here, and he will institute this 1,000-year reign here, known as the millennium. This reign right here, this 1,000-year reign, is the most wonderful time to be on this earth that there ever will have been. It is a time of great blessing, and the Jews will be the primary providers of those blessings. So following this period of time here, which is the worst time to be on earth, the Lord will return, the Jews will be reestablished as God's priests and advocates between himself and men, and during this time period here, the world will be blessed more greatly than it's ever been blessed before. So when the Jews are restored here, there's even greater blessing to come. So what he's described is that here, back here, the church age, the Jewish blessings that were sort of set aside during this age back here have been enjoyed by the church age saints, the Gentiles primarily. So they did really great because of the Jews' failure. So when the Jews are reestablished here, the world will do even better here, is what he's describing. Okay, see how these blessings are bouncing back and forth from the Jews to the Gentiles, back to the Jews, back to the Gentiles? That's what he's describing here. So how much more will the Gentiles and the world be blessed when their fulfillment comes about? And their fulfillment comes about during this time period here. There's many, many Old Testament passages that describe the millennium. It is a wonderful time here on earth. The curse will be lifted off the earth. The earth will produce much more than it does today. Long life will exist. People will know about God. It will be a spiritual kingdom of Christ here on earth for 1,000 years. So Paul takes this principle now of these blessings kind of bouncing back and forth and applies it to his own specific ministry in verse 13. He's illustrating that with what he's actually doing for God. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So this transference of God's blessings from one group to the other is actually part of what Paul is involved with. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So as Paul ministers to Gentiles, he's hoping to make his Jewish compadres jealous of what he's doing, and they in turn will turn to salvation by faith as he is preaching to the Gentiles. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, the reconciliation of the world is the uniting together of Jew and Gentile in the church as one new man. They're reconciled to the same standard. That's the one new man, the church age saint. So the Jewish rejection has resulted in both Jew and Gentile both being equally welcomed into God's fold through salvation by faith. So if that happened as a result of their rejection, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, when they are indeed restored by God, there will be even greater blessing. That's what we were talking about. Helps if you can actually... Did that light go out? Oh, no. I must have turned it on. Okay. So, it's this pattern again that he's describing in as a illustration of his own ministry. The world is reconciled to God here as a result of the Jewish rejection back here. Church age saints, Jew or Gentile, are the same. There's no difference. Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. There's no difference. So the world is reconciled here. But when the Jews are restored here following the rapture, then the whole world will benefit even more from God's blessing them. And that is the end result of what Paul hopes to achieve by his ministry. And then he uses a couple quickie little metaphors to try to sort of summarize the ultimate restoration of Israel. And one of the metaphors is a lump of bread used in the feast and so on. If you take a portion from a lump, a loaf of bread, and you take a portion out and you submit that to God in sacrifice and is acceptable to him, then the whole lump has to be acceptable as well. So the Jews that are going to be restored, the whole group will be acceptable to God. And again, these blessings will flow to the Gentile camp or to the whole world. And the second metaphor he uses is that of a root and the branches that are being supported by the root in some kind of a plant. He says, if the root is holy, the branches are too. So if there's a plant that is considered holy by God, and of course the roots are what support that plant, then a branch that is supported by that root somewhere is also holy as well. So those two little metaphors quickly just sort of summarize what Paul is trying to talk about in this transference of blessing from Jew to Gentile that's going to take place. And mentioning that plant seems to trigger this next thought that he develops in verses 17 and following, and that is a principle of grafting. Grafting one sort of dead, non-productive thing into a more healthy, productive plant and the benefit thereof. So it's kind of an allegory of drafting that also stresses this ricocheting a blessing back and forth. So he says in verse 17, but some of the branches were broken off. Those represent unbelieving Jews that have been set aside. So some of the branches have been broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive, that is, they really had no part in the plant to begin with. They weren't part of the Abrahamic covenant or the Jewish blessings. But you being an olive, a wild olive, if you're grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, so the Gentiles now have been, in essence, brought into God's program of redemption. The blessings that they received ultimately go back to the Abrahamic covenant. What did God tell Abraham? All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. So the Gentile blessings ultimately find their promise all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. That's the root of the tree here that's being supported. So he's saying, in essence, if God set aside some of the Jews and brought you Gentiles into the fold to be the recipients of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, you've been grafted into God's plan of redemption. See the picture? The Gentiles weren't part of the original tree. The promises to Abraham was only to him and his descendants. But because of faith, all men can believe they all become participants in that and can and be the part that's sort of grafted in here, so to speak. So don't be arrogant toward the branches. That is, you Gentiles, don't be arrogant toward the Jews that have been set aside. But if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. That is, Abraham, the ultimate progenitor of the Christ, who is the blessing of all mankind, is what supports the Gentile population coming to faith. So they got nothing to brag about. Our blessings extend back to Abraham just like theirs did. You'll say then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Hey, God set aside some of the Jews so that he could make room for me. This is not the Smothers Brothers stand-up routine that Mom always loved you best. There is no loving the Gentiles better than the Jews at work here. That's not the explanation for what God is doing. Quite right. They were broken off, but for their unbelief. That's why they were set aside. Not because God liked Gentiles better than Jews. He set them aside and he hardened them because of their unbelief. And you Gentiles, you stand by your faith. That's the only reason you are accepted into God's plan of redemption, is because of your faith. So don't be conceited. But fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, that is the Jews, neither will he spare you. So the Gentiles living amongst the church there in Rome just need to be reminded, as all do, that their blessings, their riches in the world ultimately stem from the Jews. Blessings from the Jews transferred to the Gentiles in hopes that the Jews would see that and themselves want to participate in it and become jealous and follow that. So in that process, then, you see two aspects of God at work. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. Both attributes are on display in this little lesson Paul is trying to teach him here, this allegory of grafting the Gentiles into the fold. His kindness and severity are both seen. To those who fell, severity, that is to the Jews that were set aside, the severity of God's dealing with them is seen in his setting them aside and hardening them as he's done. But to you Gentiles, God's kindness, that's what you experienced. And especially if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Non-belief on the part of the Gentiles could lead to the same thing. The Gentiles could be cut off as well, just like the Jews were, if they disbelieve. So they need to have the balanced and proper attitude toward the Jews in their community. As the believers in Rome saw the Jews sort of fading, waning in the church, they need to understand this and not somehow or another take some pride in who they are and that the God did something for them and it costs the Jews. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. That is, God will restore the Jews when they believe. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature, that is, you don't normally graft the wild into the domestic, you do it the other way around. But in this case, to illustrate what God is doing, Paul uses this grafting technique. How much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? How much easier would it be for God to restore Israel and return to his plan of redemption for Israel than to keep grafting in the Gentiles? Now, let me remind you, using the same chart we've been looking at here. When's this going to occur? When is this restoration to Israel going to occur? And they're sort of being grafted back in, his focus on them and their plan of redemption rather than Gentiles. When's that going to occur? Right there. Right there is when that stupor is going to be lifted. How do I know that? Well, I know there's 144,000 Jews that are going to be believers, and they will start to believe at that point in time. They can't believe today because of that hardening, that stupor. But God is going to remove that stupor right there when he comes and takes the church, the Gentiles, and everybody else out of here. Then beginning right there and going forward, the Jews will start to believe again at a normal pace, or whatever we want to call that. So that's when the curse will be lifted. During this time period here, there's 144,000 of them that will be sealed for physical protection. They will live through the tribulation period. How many other Jews will come to faith during that time period also? We don't know, do we? We're not given a number. We know that a number of them will, and we know a number of Gentiles will, because we see great numbers of martyrs in the heavenly scene that came out of the tribulation period. So the great number of believers will grow during that time frame. It begins with nobody. On day one, right there, there's not a believer on the planet. They all go at the rapture. So now we start from zero to build up this body of believers during the tribulation period. And Jews will be in that group, 144,000 plus some unknown other number, we don't know. And Gentiles will be in that group. How many of the Jews will live through that time frame and be ready to go into the millennial kingdom right there? How many make it through that 7 years and will transition then into the millennium? At least 144,000, but that's all we know. We can't define anything more than that, can we? So there will be, presumably, there will be some that will come to faith during this time period that will get killed by the various forces that worked during the tribulation period. But some will be alive right here to go with the 144,000 into the millennium. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Keep that thought. For I do not want you, going on in verse 25 of chapter 11, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, the mystery that Paul's talking about here is not something that can't be figured out. A mystery is just something that hasn't been revealed ahead of time. It can be figured out, but it just hasn't been taught yet. The church is referred to as a mystery, the body of Christ. Here, the mystery is that God has hardened a certain portion of Israel, but just a partial portion of them, and that hardening will be removed later on. Here's the mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this partial hardening will be lifted here at the rapture, and that's what he's talking about. That's the mystery that had not been known before. And here's some truths associated with that. Let me give it 26 first. And thus all Israel will be saved. Following the lifting of the hardening here, Paul says, after that, all Israel will be saved. Now, what's he talking about there? How can you define who that is? Because you don't know how many will be saved here and how many will be killed during that time frame. And what happens to the Jews that are here that aren't believers during this time frame? So you got believing Jews and non-believing Jews, and some will live and some won't. So that when you get down to here, the second advent, at the end of the tribulation period, you have non-believing and believing Jews both still alive. So who is the all Israel that will be saved? Will they all go into the tribulation period? No, they won't. So it's really hard to say who they are. Let's look at this chart for just a second. This chart kind of focuses upon the end of the tribulation period. All right, here's the tribulation period here. Right here is the second advent when Christ comes back. And Daniel chapter 12 tells us that there is a 30-day interval following the Lord's return to some blessed time period right here. 30 days. And it also says there's another 45 days, Daniel chapter 12, that follows that 30 days, so that there's 75 days following the second advent when the Lord comes back right here. There's 75 days that transpire before the millennium starts. Got that in mind? 75 days before the millennium starts. What goes on during that 75 days? Well, I think that what goes on is that you have a judgment of the Jews, and that's talked about here in Matthew 24 and 25. You have a judgment of the Jews during this first 30 days. What's that all about? Yeah, let me show you that. Ezekiel chapter 20. That's described, and it goes like this. Ezekiel 20, verse 33 and following. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. That's at the second advent. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of all the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, that's where they've been dispersed during the tribulation period, but they will not enter the land of Israel. And thus you will know that I'm the Lord. So what goes on there is there's some kind of a judgment that will separate the rebellious Jews from the non-rebellious Jews following the second advent, but before the millennium. Do you see that picture? There is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the institution of the millennium. Only the righteous goes in the millennium here. So people living at the end of the tribulation period here will include both righteous and unrighteous, Jews and Gentiles. So they've got to somehow or another be filtered out, because only the righteous will go into the millennium here. So this 30 days, I think, based upon what we see here in Matthew, are the Jews being filtered out. And then this 45, I think, will be the Gentiles being filtered out. So that by the time you get to right there, there's only believing Jews and Gentiles left to go into the millennial kingdom. So who are all the Jews that are going to be saved, Paul says, following the lifting of that hardening back here, the tribulation period? Who are the all Jews that will be saved that are left? Well, you can't define it until you get down to this point right here. Right there defines all of the believing Jews that will go into the millennium. So all the Jews that will be saved is unknown and undefinable until you get to that point right there. It'll be the 144,000 and some more. But we don't know how many more. But by the time you get to right there, only believing Jews are left. Some of them grow during this time frame here, and some will get killed off, some are alive. And when you get down to here, they're filtered out so that only believing Jews are left right there. You following this picture, okay? And by the way, you can use these two time frames. If this is correct, and I'm not absolutely certain it is, but I think it is. If it is correct, and this is the judgment of the Jews, and this is the judgment of the Gentiles, you can get a pretty good feel for how many people are involved there, and it results in a death rate greater than 99% during the tribulation period. Because if there's 30 days needed to judge the Jews, 45 days needed to judge the Gentiles, there's probably 1.5 times as many Gentiles alive as there are Jews. Would you agree with that? Takes 1.5 times as long, probably 1.5 times as many people around. And you know how many Jews there are. There's only 12 million now. Even if every swinging one of them was left, And that left 15 million Gentiles, you have a death rate greater than 99%. And there ain't 12 million of them going to be alive right there. So it results with an implied death rate that is very, very, very high. So when Paul talks about verse 26 of Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved, that's a hard thing to define, because until that judgment and separation of them takes place 30 days after the second advent, you don't know what that number is. But it would be known then. And several things about it is, you got a deliverer coming from Zion. He'll remove godliness from Jacob, and he'll take away their sins. That's the condition of the restoration of Israel at that time. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are your enemies. The Jews were the greatest opposers of the gospel of anybody during the early days of the church. Remember, everywhere Paul went, the Jews were, they tried to kill him in Lystra. They stoned him. The Jews opposed the gospel everywhere they could. So they were enemies for the sake of the Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of their fathers. The covenant blessings that God had promised them through Abraham and his descendants are still in place, nevertheless. So you see both the wrath of God, or the severity of God, and the kindness of God at work both in the life of these Jews. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You can't change the promises he made to Abraham and his descendants. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, these also now have been disobedient, or that because of the mercy shown to them, they may also be shown mercy. So God is showing mercy to both Jew and Gentile in his plan of redemption. And that's the only reason there is a plan of redemption. Remember, not justice, but mercy is the basis of that. Verse 32, all men have been shut up in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Romans 3, remember he developed that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. All men are shut up in disobedience, and God can show mercy then to both of them, Jew and Gentile. So both are the benefactors of God's plan of redemption because of God's mercy, not because of anything else. All right, we're going to have to throttle back here this morning. We'll finish this up next week. We just got a little bit more, and then we'll do some reviewing of the whole thing. So chapter 11, basically, there's two main takeaways from chapter 11 that these people needed to know. The hardening and setting aside of the Jews is just partial, and it's temporary. The believing remnant will always be present, and God will remove the hardening at the rapture, and the Jews will start to flow into the body of believers, because that stupor will be removed and they will be able to believe again. They will have spiritual insight and perception. So their future is bright because of divine election, and God will bless them going forward from the time that he raptures the church out of here and returns his focus and attention on them. And so the partial blindness and the blindness itself will be taken away at that time. So the two main themes of chapter 11 is partiality and temporariness. That's the Jews' future. What's happened to them in the past has only happened to part of them, and the blinding of that part will be removed when God restores them following the rapture. Questions, comments, chapter 11. Did you follow that argument down through there? If it wasn't for chapter 11, they would have no future. Yeah, Jerry.
Okay, well, this may not be relevant, but we're raptured. We return with Jesus on the second advent. So we're here with everybody in the millennium.
Mm-hmm. But we're in our new immortal bodies.
So we won't be the same as the real people.
No. We will be eternal. We will be immortal. We will have our resurrection bodies, and they will have just what we got today.
But we're hanging out with them.
We're interacting with them in some way. I don't know exactly how yet, but apparently we will help administrate the millennial kingdom. So we'll have some kind of interaction with normal earthlings. So you'll have two different kinds of people interacting there. Normal earthlings in their mortal bodies like we are now, and us, believers who have come back in their new resurrected bodies. We'll be able to walk through walls and they won't. And other things. Yeah. Any other questions or comments?
This is why God says for the Jews to flee to the mountains during the tribulation.
During the tribulation period, he tells when the Antichrist turns on them, they need to flee out of Israel as fast as they can. Don't go back and get a coat. Hope you're not pregnant during that time and you can't travel easily. It's hard for you and all that kind of stuff. Because when he turns on them, he will destroy them as much as he possibly can. So they need to flee out of there in any way they can. That's during the tribulation period now. Yeah. That starts with that war in heaven. When the angels, the bad angels, lose the war in heaven and all those demons are cast down on earth, the Antichrist turns his attention to trying to destroy Israel. So from the middle of the tribulation period, from right there on, things get even worse than during the first half. The Lord said he calls this the Great Tribulation. He said there's never been a time like it, and never will be a time like it again. So as bad as the whole 7 years is, these last 3.5 years is by far worse than the first half. Questions, comments? Romans 11 is much brighter a picture for the Jews than Romans 9 and 10. It's their future, and their future is a bright one, but it's going to be absolute hell to get to it. That tribulation period is going to be the worst time to ever be on earth to prepare them for accepting Messiah the next time. The blindness that caused them to reject him the first time will be removed, and they will accept him the second time at the second advent. So their future is good. It's just a really rough road to get to it. Okay, next week we'll kind of we'll review all three of these chapters on election, and then we'll stick our foot in the door on the application of all of this book so far, which is what the last 5 chapters are all about. Questions, comments? Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Yes, ma'am.
What was this part you were talking about? The believers, spiritual believers, being on during the millennium on Earth with real physical people.
Yeah.
Explain that to me, because I see
the millennium is an earthly kingdom here on Earth.
When Christ is ruling.
And Christ is ruling during that time frame.
But I thought all the people that were raptured were up in heaven. I didn't know.
They are. We come back with him at the
millennium?
At the second advent. We go here, but it appears in Scripture that we come back with him. In Revelation, he's seen coming back with the heavenly host and so on.
Okay.
And we then somehow or another help him to administrate this 1,000-year reign.
In our spiritual bodies.
In our new resurrected spiritual body, yes.
But we don't necessarily have any. We might be there, but we're not necessarily mingling and mixing with.
I don't know what we'll do.
I don't either, but I mean.
Somehow or another, we helped administrate this, and so you think we might be like, running things and doing things, and certainly there's no physical interaction. I mean, we couldn't physically interact with them. They'd be different than we are.
No, that's until Jerry asked that question, I was.
But we'll be doing something to assist in the running of this thing. Yeah, that's the 1,000 years where he reigns, and we come back with him.
Okay.
But I don't know exactly how that will work.
Just never had thought about that. That was just kind of new. I just thought he was ruling over all of the people that were left to go through.
He will be, but he apparently will use assistance to. I mean, you got a whole world that you're managing, so. There's all kinds of administrative functions going on the planet that appears that we will be assisting with in some way.
And those will all be believers going into the millennium, but during that time period, unbelievers will be born.
That's right.
And therefore, there is that
little policing action may be needed. Because here, there's another rebellion against him.
Right.
There's so many non-believers that will grow out of this mess, as hard as that is to believe, that they will rebel against him and try to defeat him at the end of the millennium. That's a crazy concept.
It's just crazy after. But they may not even be aware of what happened prior to that thousand. You know, who knows?
Yeah, and Satan is bound the whole time, so he's not there prompting it, but he will lead the rebellion at the end. But sinful man will rebel against God even without the help of Satan during the millennium. And then right at the end, of course, he is a big help toward the rebellion. But and we get like one line describing all that in Scripture. There's not much information there.
Good job of that. It's a lot of material this morning to have to put into Romans 11. But
yeah. we'll do some reviewing next time and go over all of these 9, 10, and 11.
All right.
The whole concept of election and its relationship to Israel is a large, impactful concept. I guess Paul felt like because of the conditions there in Rome that he needed to address it. Maybe the Gentiles were being a little haughty, a little proud of the fact that they were. But for some reason, he felt like he needed to bring it up at this point, and did. So.
All right. Well, appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, you bet. My pleasure. We'll see you next week, hopefully.